Well, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and last time we were in chapter 3, and in our last study we considered the healing of the lame man. And this was a man that had been born lame, and he was healed immediately before the people. And this provided an opportunity to share Christ with the people. Peter confronted the people with the need to repent. And we understand that's the other side of belief. And there was a responsiveness that took place of a significant nature. But this healing also gained the attention of the Jewish leaders. We had seen that happen before with Jesus when he was dealing with the people and speaking to them, often in the same place that Peter was, in the portico of Solomon in the temple. And so what we see here is there was a general commotion that was caused, and it was too obvious to miss. So something that's helpful for us to think about here, just to get a little bit of a broader picture, in chapters 4 through 7 of the book of Acts, there's a series of similar confrontations, with each one sort of building to a crisis that takes place with Stephen's death, and then the persecution that's going to follow that, and that's where chapter 8 picks that up. And so it's kind of a movement in a particular direction. So as we're looking at this section, the first four verses are somewhat of a transitional nature, and they sort of tie in with what took place in the previous chapter, and then move forward to give some explanation as to what the results were in a larger context. So what we want to see here is, as we break up this text into its various parts, the leader's response to the disciples' teaching. And so we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, you kind of got to get that point there. That's what was a problem for them. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's quite a response. So let's think about this. The leaders were disturbed by the teaching of the resurrection. And as we think about this, it comes to mind that the very thing they had feared was now a reality. They had tried to do all they could to squelch the possibility that the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead could not proceed. And that was noted in the Gospels, and this was a concern. So the word of what was going on, what had just happened with this lame man being healed, and the speaking that Peter was doing had now reached the leadership. And evidently, John spoke to the people as well, because it references they here. At least they were seen together in working in tandem. And there's three separate individuals and groups that were noted here as objecting to Peter and John addressing the people as they did. There was the priests, the captain, and the Sadducees. And Jesus had also encountered opposition from the leaders, who were also questioning his authority when he taught in the temple. Mark 11, Luke 20 touches on that. The reference here to the captain of the temple guard, he was probably the commanding officer of the folks who were sort of running security for the temple area, because we have a lot of people that were gathered there, and they needed to and be able to enforce things, keep order. And so he was probably that individual. The Talmud refers to this individual as the Sagan. the individual who would serve in that capacity was understood to be the second in command under the high priest. So it was a pretty significant position, and he had obviously responsibility to keep the peace. And apparently he feared that this already excited throng of hearers, and there was a pretty good number here, they might get out of control. I mean, it's not every day that you see an individual who has been lying lame at the temple for years, at least 40 probably. Everyone would have seen him, recognized him, and now he's up jumping around. That's going to get your attention. And the explanation that was given to them is that this was the work of Jesus who had been raised from the dead. And that the people had responsibility for his death. So that would get your attention. So the leaders had feared that a resurrection rumor might spread, and now they're having to deal with it. So you have the Sadducees here. They were the Levitical priests, and they claimed to represent ancient orthodoxy. Now, there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They had their different sort of unique emphases. These Sadducees opposed any developments in biblical law. They denied the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, and they therefore disagreed with Peter's teaching on that subject, also pointed out in John 12:10. They believed that the Messianic age had begun with the Maccabean heroes. That would be going back to 168 to 134 B.C. And then that Messianic age that they viewed as having begun under that Maccabean revolt and those following it, that continued in their understanding under the Sadducees' supervision. So they rejected Peter's identification of Jesus as the Messiah because they saw the Messiah as an ideal, not a person. And the Messianic age was a process, not a cataclysmic or even datable event. So you see, they had a different way of looking at things. Kind of like today, in our day. Different people have a different way of looking at things. You can look at the same evidence, come to different conclusions. So, not surprising. So the Sadducees were obviously theologically in opposition or at odds with Peter and John to a significant degree because we are talking different worldviews here. The teaching of Jesus and the resurrection was spreading among the people because they had been communicating it. They had done it on the day of Pentecost. They are now doing it here a little bit later in the temple. And so there are two things that probably disturbed the leaders here. One is that they were actually teaching the people. That was the Sadducees' function. Peter and John had no business doing that because they're going to be coming up with the wrong theology because it wasn't the Sadducees' theology. And the apostles were teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead and that there is therefore a future resurrection, which the Sadducees also denied. So this was serious business. The increasing influence that this group of followers of Jesus Christ were now becoming a serious threat to their position, their authority, and their theological understanding. And therefore, they sensed a need to stop it as soon as possible. And since it was too late in the day to begin a hearing to examine them, though that didn't stop them from abusing Jesus previously, but maybe they caught on after that. So they had the temple officials arrest the two of them and put them in custody overnight, probably in the Antonio Fortress, which is right next to the temple. That would have been a likely spot that we don't know for sure. And so, in a very real sense, we can assume that the Sadducees became the first opponents of Christianity in a formal sense, because that's what they were doing here. Because they sensed that the influence and the beliefs that were being communicated by Peter and John were getting out of hand, because the people were believing the message that they heard. And we note that belief here is a key factor. That was the concern. They're believing it. And the total number of male converts is now recognized as 5,000. It was 3,000 associated with the day of Pentecost, and now has risen up to 5,000 of those who had personally responded to Peter's message. So it would appear another 2,000. That's a lot of people. And normally, most people that would be in the courtyard area that's referred to here would likely have been males, because that's how things were at that time. But they would have opportunity to share what they learned with their family and friends. And there's a real sense in which we have that same opportunity to share what we know about Christ with family and friends. So looking then to the next section here, verses 5 through 7. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Interesting way that they expressed it, power and name here. The concern among the leaders was intensifying and spreading. The number of concerned leaders was growing. It was more that are referenced here now. And so it was probably, this assembly was probably representative of most of the leaders in Israel at this time. And it's assumed that it may have taken place in the hall that is in the southwest part of the temple court, called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. So again, it would have been a particular area that would have most likely been the place where it would have taken place. And the rulers that are referenced here would have been priests, who would be part of the 24 priestly courses that would have their turn of serving. Elders would have referred to the tribal and influential family heads of the people. And of course, that name elder was carried over into New Testament times, used in somewhat a similar way. And then the scribes were the teachers of the law, those who would spend time writing manuscripts as well as understanding, interpreting, and so on. So individuals from these groups made up this body of this assembly that was there. The rulers and elders were mainly Sadducees, and most of the scribes were likely Pharisees. That's kind of how they ended up. They had perhaps as divisive a group as we have in our leadership these days. So that might help give you a picture of what they were dealing with at this time. They did not agree with one another, but we can relate to how that works. They still have to function somehow. This is actually the first of four times that some of Jesus' followers stood before the Sanhedrin, as recorded in Acts. The others were Peter and the apostles, Acts 5:27, and Stephen, Acts 6:12, and Paul, Acts 22:30. We also should note here that Annas was, as we previously pointed out, the informal high priest. Probably we would use the term high priest emeritus, but because he was older, he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, he still held the probably the higher element of authority because Rome had come in and kind of determined who was going to do what. And so the people tended to look to Annas as the more formal high priest, though he was informal, and Caiaphas was the formal high priest. And then the reference to John here is assumed maybe to have referred to Jonathan, the son of Annas, who succeeded Caiaphas as the high priest in AD 36. And then there's a reference to Alexander, and we don't know specifically who that is. That's the only reference we have. But the mention of these individuals in these groups seems to indicate something of the significance of these events. This was no small matter. Look how many people of the leadership are gathered together to deal with this. This is a big deal. And they saw it that way. The concern was expressed as a matter of power or authority. And so the question of authority was at the center of the concern. The issue was a matter of who was taking responsibility for this. And they likely knew what was claimed, but wanted to hear the explanation themselves, because they needed to have some formal details to probably address the issue. So they wanted to hear who had authorized this behavior that Peter and John were doing, because it was contrary to what their expectations were, and they knew they hadn't given permission or authorization to do it, and they would not. Therefore, they were gathered to interrogate and question and try to come to terms with what is going on so that they can have a way to deal with it further. So then we have Peter's response to the arrest. Good old Peter rarely ever lacks something to say. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has even more reason to say now because he has the Holy Spirit working with him, in him and through him, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Don't you love Peter when he gets going on something that's inspired by the Holy Spirit directly, as opposed to his just knee-jerk reaction? Because we've seen both in Scripture. It's maybe a reminder that we ought to emulate that, not have the knee-jerk reaction, but be following the Holy Spirit's leading. The power source of the miracle was clearly identified. He did not mince words. He spoke with power, boldness, and clarity. Jesus had, perhaps you remember, Jesus had promised that when the disciples stood before hostile adversaries, that God would give them words to say. Luke 21, 12 to 15 makes that clear. This special filling of the Spirit here appears to be in view in this verse. That is, the filling of the Spirit has to do with the control by the Holy Spirit. It's not having to do with the indwelling, that he was already indwelling, but it's a filling that requires submission. So the Holy Spirit filled Peter, controlled him as he served as a witness in obedience to Jesus, as he was told in Acts 1:8, "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." The grammar here, where it's talking about filled, it's the aorist passive participle. It indicates that this is an act that's performed on Peter rather than a continuing state. So it's something specific for this moment. And we know the filling is something that can come and go for a specific occasion. And so Peter addressed all the Sanhedrin members as rulers and elders of the Jews. So it would have been probably the Sanhedrin plus some others as well, because the elders were included here. And Peter acknowledged that a good deed had been done by making this man well, and they admitted that it was a deed that was done because they were concerned about it. Peter clearly indicated the source of power for the healing. He indicated that this was done by the power of Jesus Christ. And he rather pointedly stated that they had crucified Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit timid to state it that specifically in that context unless it was the Spirit guiding. I mean, our natural inclination is to, you know, not make any waves, not stir up any trouble, try to smooth things out as much as possible. But not here. He said, you crucified him, but that God raised him from the dead. Now, they might be able to go along with, yeah, okay, we did him in, but this resurrection stuff, we have a problem with that. And obviously, Peter's intent here was to prick the conscience of these individuals to help them to see what is going on here. So he laid the guilt for Jesus' death at their feet and gave witness that God had raised him from the dead. And what we see here is that the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, these folks did not say, he did not raise from the dead. They didn't contradict it. They just had to kind of go along with it because they didn't have anything to disprove it. They did not attempt to deny the fact that Jesus had indeed arisen, because all they would have to do is produce the body if he hadn't, which they were not able to do. And again, they seem more concerned about maintaining their positions of power and authority than submitting to God's power and authority. And it seems that there are many that find themselves in that same position today, where they are resistant, they are in opposition to God and his truth. And if anything, there is an intensification. There's certainly more people on the earth, and therefore there's more opportunity for that to be expressed and for people to go along with it together. Peter indicated that Jesus' rejection was predicted and that he is the only means of salvation. So Peter showed that this teaching was not to lead the people away from God, but rather it fulfilled something that God had predicted. This is exactly what was expected. So he's quoting from Psalm 118:22, and he applies to Jesus what David had communicated in a broader sense. So Israel's leaders had rejected Jesus as an unacceptable Messiah, the stone which was rejected. But he would prove to be the most important part of what God was building, that cornerstone, or some would see it as the capstone, the final putting together of everything. Either way, it would fit. So Peter boldly declared that salvation comes through no one else but Jesus, which is interesting because the very one that they needed to accept, they pointedly rejected. And what Peter is indicating here is that it's Jesus who is the Messiah, not some Maccabean hero. It's not the Sadducees who think they're running the show. And he could have pointed out, you know, there was Zechariah, there was Simeon, there was John the Baptist, who had previously connected God's salvation with Jesus. And Peter stressed that Jesus was a man who lived under heaven and among men, which would be somewhat of a reference to the incarnation, that he had come down to become one of us, whereby he could be that predicted Messiah, and he could accomplish what the anointed one, the Messiah, needed to do in terms of providing the ultimate sacrifice and also then to come back as the anointed king who he is. And so he's pointing out that Jesus, the Messiah, the Nazarene, is God's only authorized Savior. Apart from him, there is no salvation for anyone. John 14:6, 1 Timothy 2:5 make that abundantly clear, in addition to this passage, which is also very clear. And so, as was pointed out, this is our year verse, and it has a very clear message. And Peter had the courage to stand up to this group and say this. The same people who had condemned Christ. And here was this Galilean fisherman who was lecturing the elites of the day. Now we can picture what the elites of the day look like because we've got plenty of them. Imagine someone like Peter coming along to them and telling them, "You are at fault." That might not go over real well. So, looking at verses 13 and 14. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Might wonder what that exactly means. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. They had Exhibit A right there. What are you going to do with this? The unusual circumstances could not nullify what happened. The leaders marveled at the boldness of these untrained men. And it's possible that the Sanhedrin may have observed in Peter and John what they had seen in Jesus, that is, the courage to speak boldly and authoritatively and without having had formal training. Now I feel a need to indicate here the formal training that they would have gotten had they had formal training would have been in Sadducean theology or possibly Pharisean theology, neither of which was quite right on. It kind of reminds us of the education that one can get today. And we're aware of how our universities are functioning today. And a few problems going on there, basically reaping the results of what has been taught and communicated, and it ends up in some form of chaos. It's also possible that these folks of the Sanhedrin may have remembered seeing them with Jesus, but that doesn't seem to be Luke's main aim or point here. They seem more likely to have observed in them a lingering presence of Christ in them because they had encountered Christ and they had seen something in him and they may have put all of that together and it could be a combination of these things. So here we have these powerful, educated rulers who are looking at these fishermen with contempt, no doubt. And what we see here is something of the change that had taken place in the apostles in a very short amount of time. Because Peter had only denied Jesus just a matter of weeks before. And now he's standing up before all of the leaders who had condemned Christ and saying, "You crucified him. Christ raised him from the dead, or God raised Christ from the dead, and you got to deal with that." And it would be attributed to the Spirit's indwelling work in them and their trust in Christ when they saw Christ in resurrected form and now have the Holy Spirit. They have lots of reason to be able to stand up for the truth that they are now aware of. And it causes us to perhaps wonder what we may be capable of, given that we have the same resources in us. Something for us to contemplate. The leaders could not deny the reality of this healing. This sort of examining board couldn't dispute the apostles' claim that Jesus' power had healed the former beggar. And as they're pointing that out, and as the leaders at this point are looking at Peter and John, they're not seeing in them that they would necessarily have the power to do that, and they were going to deny it if they had suggested that, but it was Jesus, because that's who they said it had to have been, and they knew Jesus had been known to have done similar things. And so the change that they saw in this healed man made it impossible for them to deny it. And they could only try to rationalize or excuse or simply blindly reject the truth. And we see that happen around us routinely, where people deny the truth, or in our age deny that there even is truth, at least not ultimate truth. The leader's response to the miracle and the disciples. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. And you can picture in your mind what's going on here. Get those characters out of here and let's talk about them. Saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Isn't that a tough spot to be in? "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Isn't it interesting? Don't bring up Christ. Don't bring up Jesus. That's still kind of a disposition that we see around us. When sometimes people are asked, like pastors or other Christians who are asked to pray at some formal political event, it is not unusual for them to be told, "Don't bring up the name of Jesus." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. We'll see how well that went. The leaders recognized the undeniability of the miracle. The evidence of the miracle was clear and undeniable. I mean, he was standing right there. And they recognized him. They knew him. How can you deny that? He had been around too long. And I still think it's interesting that Jesus probably passed this man many times and he didn't heal him, because he knew there was going to be an opportunity. The timing has to be right. And it would be this timing. And so also we have to recognize that somebody in the Sanhedrin, or somebody who had been there at that time, may have either been a Christian or later became a Christian and reported the information that was going on there. Some have suggested maybe Gamaliel, and maybe Gamaliel told Paul, and maybe Paul told Luke, or maybe even Paul was there. He was part of the Pharisees before he was converted. Or perhaps Nicodemus or some other believing member of the Sanhedrin was the source of this information. But the most that the Sanhedrin felt it was able to do was to warn and try to intimidate the apostles. Now, did the leadership at this time have the ability to intimidate people? Very much. They were an intimidating bunch, and that was by design, because you keep people oppressed, you keep people in servitude by forcing your will on them. And they had become skilled in that art to some degree. So they were used to being able to do that, and that's what they were attempting to do here, because they were concerned about the number of people that were following them. So they had to acknowledge that a miracle had taken place, and there was no way to disprove that. So again, they didn't say, you are foisting a lie on the people that Jesus had resurrected. They didn't say that. They said, don't talk about him. Don't mention his name. Don't speak to the people. Would have been a good opportunity if that had been the case, if they had some evidence to make a contrary statement. The leaders threatened the disciples to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all of Jesus. And this order would then provide a legal basis for further action if it would be necessary, because now they've made an official proclamation, so that if they violate it in the future, they can come back and say, well, we threatened you with this, you disobeyed, therefore we can treat you accordingly. But Peter and John saw the command of the Sanhedrin as contradicting the command that Christ had given to them. They were to be witnesses. They were to go into all the nations. They could not obey both. They had to obey God. And this would have provided a legitimate basis for disobedience to other authorities who contradicted what God had commanded of them to do. And so it was just obvious what they needed to do. And so we recognize that as well. Now, we also recognize that we have a responsibility to obey those in authority over us, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. But when there's a conflict, a direct conflict, then we have to go with what the Lord says in Scripture. So they were attempting to silence these witnesses. And we know better than to think that it was successful, because the tactics that they were utilizing couldn't stop these Spirit-filled apostles. And we might ask ourselves, what would it take to stop our witness? If somebody came along and said, don't ever speak in the name of Jesus again. How would we deal with that? Well, for these apostles, it was like throwing accelerant on a glowing fire. Poof. But that's often the case with persecution. The more you persecute, the more you fan the flames. Then looking at verses 19 through 23, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Ooh, how are they going to deal with that? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed, And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They had a story to tell. The disciples pointed out the need to follow a higher authority. The response to God is always a higher priority than man, and we know that. And the leaders would have a hard time refuting that logic because they would generally go along with that. Well, yeah, you always have to take God as the highest authority. And so that put them somewhat in their place, whether they wanted to recognize that or not. They might question whether God had actually been directing them, but they couldn't argue with the logic itself. And the experience of the disciples was also directing them because of what they had seen. They had the experience of being with Christ and being powerfully impacted by him, seeing him crucified and raised from the dead. And then the reception of the Holy Spirit was impacting them. And so they were simply responding to Christ's work in them, which is what we would expect them to do, as they were encouraged to do, be witnesses. The leaders responded in helpless desperation. They did all they thought they could do at the time. So even in the face of open defiance, the Sanhedrin could do no more than threaten the apostles again. And we understand Peter and John had not done anything wrong. They just didn't go along with the ideology of those in leadership. And so they had to deal with the fact that Peter and John were now recognized as, for all intents and purposes, popular heroes by healing this lame man. And if they were to punish them at this point, they would antagonize the people, and the concern that the captain of the guard would have about, causing a disturbance would be intensified. The disciples were released and shared their experiences. And so Peter and John were finally released, and they went to the others. And we wonder about how much the others knew about what happened to them since they had been gone overnight. They said, "Where did you go? What's going on?" Or most likely the word had spread of what had happened. Somebody must have seen and probably told them. They didn't have Facebook or other social media at the time, but they had their ways of getting the word out, and I'm sure that it was communicated somehow. This wasn't that huge of a living environment, so I assume that their normal channels of communication were functioning. They may have been a little slower than what we might be able to pull off on social media, but the pattern was certainly there, and probably social media just followed up on some of those patterns anyway. The disciples' response to the threats. This is another interesting matter here. Beginning verse 24 through 28. Through 26 first, and then 27, 28. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So here's an acknowledgement that this was anticipated. There were those individuals who did their part, but it was all under God's supervision and anticipation of what was going to take place. The disciples were encouraged to praise God, not cower in fear. They acknowledged the power and authority of God. There was a sense of unity among them that was focused on God, which is always a good thing. If you want to have ultimate unity, you need to be focused on the right thing, and that would be focus on the Lord. They had acknowledged God's creative power and his domain. They recognized the inspiration and authority of Psalm 2 as having a reference to the Anointed One. They referenced the prediction of rejection of the Son. They recognized the predicted opposition to the Messiah. They saw a parallel to Jesus' crucifixion and David's prophecy that Messiah would experience opposition from the Gentiles and leaders. And in the process, they saw the expectation for facing opposition themselves as followers of the Messiah. And this caused them to petition the Lord for boldness to face the inevitable opposition that would be directed at Christ and his followers. They acknowledge God's purposes being accomplished. God's plan was being unfolded in real time, and they had observed this. They were putting the pieces together. Now, the people of this day who had put Christ to death or who were instrumental in that, they had their own plans. And they were working in tandem with God's plans, but they were completely free to make their choices. And so we see God's sovereign hand, the ultimate effective cause behind human actions, the secondary instrumental cause. And what we recognize is that God is big enough to exercise his will through the free actions and the will of his human actors. And it doesn't bring us to the place where we have to resort to some form of meticulous determinism to say that God had to make them do it. They were allowed to act on their own, and God was able to work through that process. Then looking at verses 29 to 31. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, they're looking for authorization to validate what they are communicating. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, it doesn't say here they spoke in tongues. They spoke the word of God with boldness, the very thing that they had been praying for. So the disciples recognized the need for boldness to speak the word of God. They prayed for boldness and divine tangible confirmation. They wanted God to work in such a way that people could see that what they were doing was from him and not on their own. And that's what we understand is the place of the signs and wonders that were taking place at this time. It was confirmation that this was from God. And it wasn't something that we were assuming that it's going to take place all the time and be at everyone's disposal. It was for a particular time and purpose to validate that this was something new that God was doing and that they needed to recognize that. And so that was the main emphasis that we would want to indicate as well. And they saw their number one priority was preaching Christ to the needy world. They experienced immediate confirmation of their request. There was a shaking that most likely was a physical kind of shaking. Could have been some sort of a more metaphorical kind of thing. We're not really told, but it could have been something that validated immediately that they knew that God was responding to their request. And again, this was a reference to a filling. That is the empowerment that the Holy Spirit would provide for the task that was needed at that particular time. So they sought the Lord in prayer. They received power from God to continue their mission in spite of the opposition. And I think that's probably a good lesson for us, to not be discouraged by the opposition and the resistance, which they could have been. They could have said, oh no, now what are we going to do? But rather they said, Lord, give us boldness. They didn't say, take away the persecution, take away the opposition. They said, give us boldness, give us strength. Help us to utilize the resources that we have in the Holy Spirit. because they had a mission to fulfill and they needed boldness to do that. And we have the same mission. That hasn't changed. We have the same Holy Spirit. And the opposition is increasing. And our task hasn't changed. So we need to continue to press on as they sought the need to, and we need to pray for the Lord's enablement and boldness in the face of similar opposition and resistance.